All right, well, why don't you stand? Grab your Bibles. Open them up to Acts chapter 10. Beginning in verse 23. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked them why you sent for me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea.' So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us, who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask now for your mercy upon us, that you would open our eyes, that you would soften our hearts, that you would open our ears to receive your word today for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. So there was a blonde who was sick of all the blonde jokes, as you might be. That one day she decided to get a makeover, so she cut and dyed her hair. She went driving down a country road and came across a herd of sheep. She stopped and called the sheep herder over. "Tell you what, I have a proposition for you," said the woman. "If I can guess the exact number of sheep in your flock, can I take one of them home?" "Sure," said the sheep herder. So she sat up and looked at the herd for a second and then replied, 382. "Wow," said the herder. "That is exactly right. Go ahead and pick out the sheep you want to take home." So the woman went and picked one out and put it in her car. Then the herder said, okay, now I have a proposition for you. What is that? Asked the woman. If I can guess the real color of your hair, can I have our dog back? My dog back, yeah. Well, the Lord Jesus has never left guessing, right? He's never left guessing about anything. There isn't anything He doesn't know about you. There isn't anything He doesn't know deeply about you. He knows every unspoken thought that's flowed through your mind this morning. He knows every unspoken thought that you'll have this afternoon and this evening. He knows the true condition of your heart. He knows whether your heart is near to Him or whether your heart is far from Him. In fact, Psalm 139 says this, David writing says, even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. I want you to think about that. Let that sink in. Right? The Lord knows everything about you. And that's quite amazing. The one reason this is so amazing is that though He knows everything about you, and He knows everything about me, for example, He, or metaphorically speaking, He knows the number of skeletons that are hidden in the closet. Friends, He knows where the bodies are buried. And yet, in His grace and in His mercy, He still pursues you and me. He still pursues us. He knows His sheep to a depth which they don't even know themselves. And He is devoted to and pursues them with a never-ending, never-dissipating, steadfast love that He has for those who belong to Him. And I want us to take a moment just to remember what it is that Jesus says in John chapter 10. You know that we've, if you've been here the last few weeks, you know that I have referenced these couple of verses several times because it so relates to what it is that we're seeing in Acts chapter 10. Jesus says in John chapter 10 verses 14 through 16, I am the good shepherd. That term is just loaded with significance. If you want to know that significance, read Ezekiel chapter 34, read Psalm 23, read Isaiah chapter 40. The fact that Jesus is saying, I am the good shepherd, is a radical thing that He is saying about Himself. But He goes on, He says, I know my own and my own know me, even as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. They will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. Now, I bring it back to our attention because of how this relates to Acts chapter 10. And I want you to pay real close attention to what it is that Jesus says in these couple of verses in John. That is number one, that He has sheep outside the fold of Israel. Right? He said that plainly. He said that clearly. And at the time when He said this, it was a radical thing for Him to say. Why? Because the majority of the people, if not all the people that He was talking to, including His disciples, did not have that in mind at all. In fact, this probably went right over their heads. Because what He is saying is that there are people outside the people of Israel that I'm going to bring in. I have sheep outside this fold, outside the fold of Israel. And then number two, that these are sheep that He must gather in. That is what He says. He says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. And He says, I must bring them in also. That word must is really important, especially in the original. It means it is necessary that I bring these sheep into my fold. And without a doubt, it's going to happen because what He says is, number three, the sheep, those outside the fold of Israel, those He must gather into His fold, those sheep will hear His voice. They will hear His voice. You don't hear any lack of confidence on Jesus' part. Okay, he's not saying, oh, I hope to bring in some outside of the nation of Israel into my fold. No, he's saying, they will hear my voice, they will respond to what I say, and they will come and follow me. They will recognize and they will respond to the voice of their shepherd. He has great confidence. And this is important to our text in that what we have seen is the beginning of those other sheep being drawn into the good shepherd's fold, which is a significant turning point in the book of Acts. It is huge. Why? Because Jesus is fulfilling his perfect aim of taking the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth by the Spirit through his people, just as he said he would do in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, said this, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and the end of the earth." That is his aim, to gather in sheep into his fold. And he was going to begin in Jerusalem, and we've seen that in the book of Acts. And then he's going to go beyond that and go to Judea and Samaria, and we've seen that in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 8. And now in Acts chapter 10, we see him going or beginning to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. How? By bringing in ham-eating, bacon-loving Gentiles into his fold. This morning we are continuing with this radical conversion story of the Gentile Roman centurion. Gentile, ugh. Roman, double, ugh. Centurion, oh my goodness, a police officer? Man named Cornelius. But not just him in the story, right? It's his family and friends also who are gathered in his home to hear Peter. And it's them who are transformed radically by the Holy Spirit. And so what we see is the relentless resolve of Jesus to seek and to save individuals from every tribe, language, people, and nation. And we see that reality in three ways in our text. We see it in the meeting that happens. We see it in the message that is given, number two, and we see it in the miracle that the Lord performs. Three M's. There you go. The meeting, the message, and the miracle. Let's look at the meeting. The next day he rose and went with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. We know that there are six of them with Peter. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me." And Cornelius said, "Well, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea.' So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." The meeting. The meeting. Peter and Cornelius have been prepared by Jesus for this meeting. Remember, these two men have been on a collision course meticulously designed by the Lord. 4 days earlier, Cornelius was visited by an angel and instructed to send people to go and find Peter, who was staying specifically, particularly at a house next to the ocean of a guy named Simon. Wow. And then the day after that, 3 days ago, according to our text, Peter was given a revelatory vision of a sheet that fell down from heaven. He was given eyes to see what was going on in the heavenly realms, and God gave him an amazing vision there, telling him some very important things, commanding him some very important things. But weaved into this story is the biblical reality that God is providentially working all things according to the counsel of His will. That is the point of this meeting. God is moving, and He is working all things according to the counsel of His will. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. And it's both evident in this story in a very loud and obvious way, and it's evident in a quiet way. Very loud because both of these men have had visions. One of an angel coming and visiting him and giving him instruction, and then one of a sheet from heaven. They are both given visions. These things are amazing happenings. We cannot set this aside as being myth or legend. The Bible doesn't give us that sort of ability or any room for wiggle room. You know what I mean? We must embrace that these things that happened to these two men, according to the scriptures, these two events were real. They weren't make-believe. They weren't the result of bad food that they ate. Okay? It wasn't the result of something strange that they did to themselves. No, God is actively moving in their lives and doing miraculous stuff, and it is loud for these two men. However, we also see it in a very quiet way, because we see things in the text like verse 9 in chapter 10, the next day, as they were approaching, or as they were on their journey, approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop upon the sixth, or about the sixth hour to pray. God is not only working in the big and the loud events that are happening in this chapter. He is working behind the scenes in a very quiet way, making sure that everything happens precisely as He intends for it to happen. So there is no such thing as a coincidence in this story. Everything is happening according to the will of God, according to the counsel of His will. So there is no such thing as a coincidence. Brother and sister in the Lord, there is no such thing as a coincidence. No matter how easy the event is or how difficult the trial is, there is no coincidences in the lives of those who belong to God. Not one. The scripture tells us this over and over and over again, that God is actively at work in this world, in our lives. He's not far away as though you need to beg and beg and beg for Him to show up. No, He is already here with us. He is already with you in whatever thing you are going through, whether it be a blessing or whether it be a trial that you are experiencing. He is with you. And not even a millisecond of our lives is unexpected to Him, nor is it wasted by Him. Nothing that happens to you is wasted. Nothing that happens in your life, whether it be good and a blessing where you go, oh my goodness, this is so wonderful, or whether it is terrible and hard, none of it is unexpected to Him, and none of it is wasted by Him. That is an important thing for you and me, to embrace and understand about life in this world and about how big God truly is. In your life and in this world, He is actively involved. Albert Einstein said that coincidence is God's way of remaining anonymous. And I like that. I like that. Except that as believers, Scripture reveals Him to always be working so that He is never truly anonymous in our lives, in the events of our lives. The Scriptures show us that He is always active in our lives. He is always doing an infinite number of things in our lives, and we might be aware of one or two of them. He is always working. So it is the hand of God, and it is no coincidence that these two men are now face to face. The Lord is working out His good and perfect will, and that is to save Gentiles, to save those sheep who are outside the fold of the nation of Israel. And what's happened is Peter has been radically transformed by the vision that he has been given from God. And this is important because remember, Peter, when he is given this vision from the Lord, he is at first repulsed by it. Right? He's given this vision and he says, "By no means, Lord." The Lord says, "Peter, rise up and eat these unclean animals." And Peter says, "No, by no means. There are pigs there and there are reptiles there. And I have never eaten anything common or unholy. No." And God says, "Peter, whatever I tell you to do, you do. I mean it. Get up and eat." And that vision happened three times to Peter. So at first he was repulsed by it, but then also the text tells us that he was perplexed by the vision, and certainly he would be as a Jewish person, perplexed that God of all people would say, "Get up and eat some bacon, for goodness sakes." Right? It would be perplexing to him. It would be confusing to him. Why? Because he spent all of his life as a kosher Jew. And so he's perplexed. He's confused by what it is that God is speaking to him. But we also read that he pondered the vision. That means he mulled it over. He thought about it. He contemplated. He meditated upon what it was that God was speaking to him. And so he was forced to lean into and really contemplate this vision that he was given. And the good news is that while he was chewing on what God spoke to him, he was transformed by the Lord to think more and more like Jesus, which then led him to follow Jesus even closer, which then led him to even be more like Jesus in what he was doing, thinking, saying. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 17. He says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. There is liberty. Peter, get up and eat. And we all with unveiled face behold the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." What Paul is saying is that as we devote ourselves to looking at the Lord, learning about the Lord, and seeking to follow the Lord, that the Spirit Himself is changing us so that we become more and more like Jesus in all we think, do, and say. And that is precisely what has happened to Peter. He has been contemplating this vision, wondering about the words that the Lord has spoken, and he has been transformed so much so that he's willing to go with these Gentiles to Cornelius's house. And when he gets there, he says this: "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation." Now, when he says that, he is not actually referring to the law of Moses. In fact, if you go and you look at the law of Moses, what Moses tells his people is to treat the alien, the sojourner, the one who is with the people of God, to treat that person who is not a part of God's covenant people well. The reason? Because you were once a sojourner and an alien in Egypt. So God's people are to treat those who are outside the covenant of God, who are dwelling among them, they are to treat them well. And so when he says, you know that I am not supposed to come to your house, he is talking not about the law that tells him not to do that. He is talking about the Jewish religious interpretation, a wrong one, concerning how they were to relate to Gentiles. And you can see this throughout the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. He was saying this, the Jewish interpretation is not scriptural. His mind had to be changed. It's not scriptural. No, what he was dealing with was something that was religiously cultural. Prejudice that he held because of the people that he was a part of, the race that he was a part of. And they had said that if you hang out with the gospel, that or with the Gentile, that defiles you. But that's not what God ever said. Check it out. So, Peter's been transformed, but on top of that, we see something else in this meeting. And that is that Cornelius is head over heels excited about what's going to happen. He is jazzed. He is so jazzed that he's invited his family and friends. He is so jazzed that he believes themselves to be in God's presence. Look at verse 33. He's speaking to Peter and he says, "So I sent for you at once. I was obedient to the vision that I was given, and you have been so kind to come." Then he says, "Now therefore we are all here, all of us, my friends and my family. And we're in the presence of God." He believes that they are in the presence of God. This Gentile, God-fearer, yes, believes themselves to be in the presence of the Lord. But not only that, he believes that the message he's going to hear is divine. "We're all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." Before even hearing the message, he knows that whatever it is that he hears from Peter is divine, that it is a message from God himself. And he is eager and wondering, "Oh my goodness, what is it that Peter's going to say to us? And so I've got to get my family and my friends here to hear the message. This is going to be from God." And here we are in the presence of God. He is here, and you're going to speak to us the word of God, Peter. We believe it even before we've heard it. Not that they know the message to believe it, but they believe that the message itself is divine. And I wonder how many of us approach hearing the word of God that way. And I just want that to sit on your head. How many of us really approach going to church, opening our Bibles in the mornings, listening to sermons on the internet, whatever it is that you do, how many of us approach it in this manner? Why? Because the scriptures really do claim to be from God. Every last word. Every last word of it. Every time you open the scriptures, you're hearing from the Lord. And I'm afraid that there are many who go to church week after week with this kind of blasé attitude that, man, it's going to be boring. It's going to be another one of them sermons. And, oh my goodness, they're going to sing songs. And, oh, but I'm going to go because I better go to church. Friends, how many of us are eager to hear from the Lord and eager because we believe that what we read in the scriptures is really from God himself? Well, anyway, they hear the message, number two. So Peter opened his mouth and said, Peter was ready to preach the gospel. Literally, it says, Peter, having opened the mouth. And I love that. Why? Because Peter is never one to be timid. You know, he was rarely ever timid or are slow to speak, slow to open the mouth. Right? And here he is, he opens the mouth, and what it is that he's going to say is the gospel. It's a message from God, and what he says is absolutely revolutionary. He says, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. He says, God is not one who unjustly treats one person better than another. This is something that he had to learn. He says, now I understand this. Having heard your testimony, Cornelius, and understanding why I am here, that is to give you the message that is the gospel of God, now I get it. Yeah, I'm not supposed to call anyone common or unclean. I understand that the gospel is to go to anybody, but now I really get it. Now I really understand. The gospel is for you. It's for you. God's not treating anybody with partiality. He's not treating anybody any better than anyone else. In other words, the gospel is to be offered to all without distinction, which means that the gospel is relevant to every people group on earth. Even those that you would think to yourself, they are so good, they must be. No, the gospel is for them as well. Those who you think are so moral and so pious, the gospel is for us. Those who have even embraced the gospel is for those who have embraced it and believe it. Why? Because it's what actually sustains us and feeds our souls. So the gospel is relevant to every people group on earth. It's why we send missionaries. It's why the church as a whole sends missionaries out to share the gospel with people, because it is relevant. It is needed by every people group. Every people group. Now, what he says here, you cannot read as a statement of universal salvation. If you read this, there is a temptation to lean that direction, because what he says is, in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. But you cannot read verses 35 and 36 as a statement of universal salvation of those who are sincerely religious and do good. Otherwise, why would Peter be at Cornelius's home to preach the gospel? Cornelius is somebody who fears God. We've been told that. He's also somebody who does alms and prays all the time. He is, by all accounts, quote unquote, good. And yet Peter is there to give him the message of salvation, which means that as good as Cornelius was, he still needed to hear the gospel and so respond to Jesus and be saved. So, the one who truly fears God, who is it that truly fears God? I'll tell you, it's the person who embraces the entirety of God's revelation, God's self-disclosure of himself, which he has done in Jesus Christ. The one who truly fears God is the one who embraces Jesus Christ. And the one who responds to that revelation by embracing Jesus and then doing righteousness in light of that. Right? Doing the good stuff isn't what saves you. It's embracing Jesus which saves you, and the result of that is then doing righteous and good things. It's the fruit of salvation. Jesus says, speaking to a group of religious people in chapter 6 of John, they all ask him, what must we do to do the works of God? They're wondering what it is that they ought to do in order to please God so that they might have eternal life. And he says to them this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Very simple. Just come to him and believe him. Believe who? Believe what it is that Jesus is saying about himself and what it is that he's about to do for the people. He's saying, you believe that revelation, and you will be saved. You will be welcomed by God. And so Peter preaches the gospel. Peter preaches the gospel to them. And it's a gospel message, the gospel message of peace, we're told, which, by the way, is a synonym for salvation in the book of Luke and in the book of Acts. It says that it's the gospel of peace, right? Verse 36, as for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, of salvation through Jesus Christ. And so he preaches the gospel. And what he says here is quite radical and amazing concerning the gospel. And not just because it's a message of peace with God through Jesus, but look at it very carefully in this verse. Because what he says is that it's sent to Israel by God. And then he also says it's preached by God. Look at it very carefully. As for the word that he, God, sent to Israel, and then preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ. Who is it that's doing the preaching? In Jesus' ministry and now in Peter's ministry. It's God himself. What does that mean about the gospel? That means that the gospel is the message of God proclaimed by God, and it has final authority over everything and everybody. And what it does is it summons people to be conformed to its reality. And what Peter emphasizes is in this message is the person and work of Jesus along with his own personal testimony concerning his eyewitness account of it. So look at it with me. He says, as for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, and then he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So what we have here is really probably a synopsis, okay, of what he said, but it's an accurate and succinct representation of how and what Peter preached. And he emphasizes the person and work of Jesus and his own eyewitness testimony. So what does he say? He says about Jesus, he is Lord. Number one, he is Lord. Lord of all. And what does he mean by saying Lord of all or even Lord over all? Well, actually, it probably ought to be related to what it is that he's already said to Cornelius and the crew in that he says this gospel is for everybody. The Lord is using the gospel to bring in all sorts of people. He's Lord of all, both Gentile and Jew. On top of being a statement of the deity of Jesus. Jesus is Lord of all. And then number two, he emphasizes his life and ministry. And this is kind of an amazing thing that he does here because listen to what he does again. He says, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know. So you're kind of aware of what it is that Jesus has done. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. So you know a little bit about this. He's making an assumption. Why does he make that assumption? It's because Jesus was a fairly popular guy at the time when he was doing his ministry. All right? This thing that Jesus did wasn't done secretly so that nobody else was aware of it. Obviously, just read the Gospels. People are aware all over the place of Jesus. Okay? So you yourselves are aware on some level of what it is that happened. And then he says, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And then I love this. You should probably underline this next sentence if you're an underliner. It says that he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil for or because God was with him. You have any idea how amazing that sentence is? Okay, when you hear that Jesus went about doing good, all right, don't think to yourself, oh, he went about doing good. He went about not lying, not stealing, not committing adultery, and all these things that we know are bad, right? He didn't do those things, but that's not what it is that Peter's getting at. Okay, he's saying he went about doing good and freeing those who were oppressed by the devil because God was with him. In other words, he was the perfect expression of God to the people of Israel and then also to all of us. He did good. Everywhere he went, he healed those who were sick. In the presence of Jesus, nobody remained sick. Why? Because he's the king of the kingdom, and everywhere he went, the kingdom was present, and in his kingdom, there is spiritual and physical wholeness. It was an expression of what was coming, or what is coming in the future. The kingdom of God, where all those who belong to Jesus will be made physically whole and spiritually whole. So that they will see him as he really is because they've been changed, that his body, their own bodies are like his body, resurrected body. So everywhere Jesus went, the kingdom of God was present. He did good. And he saved those, or he released those who were oppressed by the devil. Why? Because God was with him. In other words, he expressed the heart of God. Now get this, the heart of God for people is this. That they would be spiritually whole and physically whole, that they would be freed from the oppression of the devil. Now that sounds like a very kind and loving God, does it not? Yeah, so Jesus is the exact expression of that from God to us. Amazing. His life and his ministry spoke volumes of how God feels about lost sinners. So friend, if you are a lost sinner this morning, hear this. Maybe that this is the most important thing that you could hear. God loves you. The reason you are here is because he is pursuing you and he wants you to come into his fold. He wants you to be free from the oppression of the devil. And if you are outside of Christ, you are oppressed, whether you're aware of that or not. And you're outside of being whole spiritually. W-H-O-L-E. Whole. And that's only found in Jesus. And Peter says that, man, Jesus went about doing good and freeing these people. Why? Because God was with him. Because God was doing this in and through his ministry. And yes, Jesus is the Son of God too. We don't have time to talk about that. But the important thing is that you get a feel for how much God loves people. So his life and ministry, and then he emphasizes his atoning death. He died on a tree. Now don't just read past that as if it's, oh, well, yeah, he died on the cross. No. What Peter is getting, he's probably referring to a verse in Deuteronomy where it talks about the person who is hung on a tree is accursed by God. And Paul picks up on that theme in Galatians chapter 3, where he says that Jesus was made a curse for us. How did he know that? Because he was hung by a tree. That's why Paul knew that. He was made a curse for us so that we no longer have to be underneath the curse. So his atoning death actually brings us out of being underneath the curse of the fall, so that our sins are forgiven. His atoning death brings about that sort of forgiveness. And then he emphasizes, obviously, Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Right? Peter says, we ate and we drank with him. He made himself available to us to hug and to touch and to watch eat. And we spoke with him, and then he commissioned us to be his witnesses. He is really and truly alive. Really, truly alive. You know, if Jesus is alive, friends, it changes everything. Why does it change everything? Because he was truly dead, and now, 3 days later, he's alive. Which means that if that is true, that means that everything he ever said has to be weighed. If he's really alive, that means everything he said is true and must be embraced, because that means he's Lord. But he says even more, he's exalted to God. He's the one who's going to judge the living and the dead, is what Peter says. That means he's exalted. He's been given authority, ultimate authority, which is precisely what Jesus said. He says, all authority has been given to me upon heaven, are in heaven and upon the earth, in Matthew chapter 28. All authority has been given to him. And then number six, part of this gospel message is the reality that there is an inevitable coming judgment. Verse 42, He, Jesus, commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. There is a real judgment coming on sin and evil. And if you are not found to be in Christ, that judgment falls on you. That falls on people outside of Jesus. Precisely why he commissioned his apostles and those who belong to him to go out and share this message. Why? Because it's a message of peace. Peace how? Peace with God. Because that's the greatest need of the human soul. That's the greatest need of the human soul. The greatest need that anybody has is to have peace with God. Why? Because if you're outside Christ, you do not have peace with God. You are at enmity with God. He is very angry at sin. He is very angry at sin. He feels so strongly about it that his own son died in your place as its punishment. Our sin required the Son of God to go to the cross for us. And if we're not in Christ, if we do not embrace what it is that Jesus did in our place, the only thing that is left is for us to experience the judgment of God. And Jesus is going to judge. It would be unloving not to let us know, not you know, that is what's happening. That is what's coming down eventually. Whether you're alive when he shows up or whether you die before he comes, judgment is going to happen. It's why the gospel is so important to embrace and to believe. The judgment is inevitable. And then number seven, Peter says that there is the assurance and the offer of forgiveness in his name. Right? Verse 43, to him all the prophets bear witness. Now why would he include that? It's because he's saying this isn't new, right? This has been spoken about from the very beginning in the books of Moses, and then all of the prophets spoke to this reality that there was going to be somebody who would come and who would die for us so that we could have salvation. All the prophets, all the Old Testament bears witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Nobody else's name, but through Jesus' name. So he delivers this message. And Weaved into this message is certainly Peter's personal eyewitness testimony, emphasizing the reality that the gospel is no myth, it's not a legend, but the gospel is the solid demonstration of God's loving, relentless pursuit of sinners. And then number three, it's the miracle. We have the meeting, we have the message, then we have the miracle. And it's quite a remarkable happening. While Peter was still saying these things, verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. Oh, it is important to note that it is while Peter was preaching the gospel that the Spirit regenerated and indwelt the Gentiles. The Spirit fell upon those who had ears to hear the message, who received the message by faith. But it was while Peter was preaching the gospel. They were born again before the end of the sermon without responding to any sort of altar call, without responding with a raised hand, without responding by praying a sinner's prayer or by signing a card or without a closing song or without even walking the aisle. They were saved right where they were as they were listening to the message. They received it by faith. Why do I bring that? The first time I preached here, a couple of really well-meaning people came to me and said, you know, that was pretty good after the message. He said, that was pretty good. You almost had them. I was like, almost had them. You almost had them. Yeah, you know, you didn't tell them to give their lives to the Lord. You didn't invite them to raise their hands. You didn't invite them to pray the sinner's prayer. Now, I had a couple reasons for that, but I responded with, and because I truly believe this, I believe that God is big enough and God is powerful enough to convert a person right where they're sitting as they hear the gospel and as they respond to it by faith. It doesn't require that they sign a card or raise their hand. It doesn't require that. And they kind of, oh my goodness. Friends, God is, he's not waiting for me to give you the altar call. Altar call, there's nothing wrong with them. There's nothing wrong with the sinner's prayer. There's nothing wrong with any of that. Inviting people in that way, I think that's a very biblical thing to do. But listen to me. We see in this story that God is a whole lot bigger than that. And that when a person receives, they hear the word and they receive it by faith, God reaches down and He saves them right then and there. It's an amazing thing. The one who... I've lost my place. Sorry. Getting too excited. The Jewish believers, we see, they're amazed. Why are they amazed? Well, because Gentiles, yes. They are saved without becoming Jewish. You know, all these guys are sitting around with their ham sandwiches listening to Peter preach the gospel. And they're eager to hear the message, but they're eating their bacon, they're eating their ham sandwiches or whatever it is that they're eating, those things that would be disgusting to a Jewish person. And they all get saved. All right, and imagine that as a Jewish person looking at this and observing what it is that's happening. And they begin doing the very thing that we did on the day of Pentecost. When God filled us with the Holy Spirit, oh my goodness, they begin speaking in tongues and saying great and wonderful and marvelous things about God. You mean God is going to save Gentiles? And He's going to save Gentiles without them being circumcised or without them eating kosher or without them keeping the Sabbath. No, Gentiles received the Spirit exactly like they did. They received the Spirit by faith. They listened to the gospel. Romans chapter 10. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. As you hear the gospel, faith is made alive in those. Embrace it by faith. And then Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, in whom you also, Jesus, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. That is precisely what happens to these Gentiles, and the Jewish people who are there, the Jewish believers, are just beside themselves because of what has happened to these Gentiles. They've received it by faith, and it says, it's as though Jesus fishing enticed the Gentiles with the gospel and hooked the Gentiles with the gospel and then secured them for himself with his net with the gospel. The bait, the hook, the net was the gospel being applied to their hearts by the Spirit of God, and they speak in tongues, which is evidence that they had truly been converted in this instance. It's evidence to those who are Jewish in the room that these Gentiles have truly been converted. They receive the Holy Spirit. What's important here is what they are, not so much what they are doing in that they are speaking in tongues, but in the content of what it is that they are speaking in verse 46. Jewish believers are amazed in verse 45 and then verse 46, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. The expression of a changed heart is to glorify and magnify Christ as the supreme treasure He truly is. And that is what these Gentiles are doing. You can know if a person is truly converted to Jesus based upon how they talk and worship Jesus. Why? Because if a person is truly converted, the Holy Spirit is doing that in them and working that in and through them back to the Lord. And then you see that they get baptized. The Gentiles are publicly united to Jesus' body. It says in verse 46 at the very end that Peter declared. Literally it says that Peter answered. In other words, he was responding to what it is that was going on in the room. He answered the situation. He answered the situation this way. Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. These Gentiles have been baptized by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ. And so, he says, have them be baptized. Who can keep them from water? And the rhetorical question is him saying, God has gifted them with the Spirit, even as he has gifted us with the Spirit, by grace, through faith. And so to be baptized is to be in water was a public confession of what had already occurred in their hearts. That doesn't make it any less important. But the fact that these Jewish believers then, along with Peter, baptized these Gentiles is really significant, because what they're saying is, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. Which is hugely radical for them. God accepted these Gentiles in Christ without their doing anything except express faith in Christ. Thus, the body of Christ must accept and embrace them as brothers and sisters in Christ. Peter says, baptize them. They're one of us. There is no distinction between us and them. They are truly believers. Notice that Peter doesn't give them a bunch of religious duties, Jewish religious duties to keep. He does not say, first, you need to be circumcised, and we need to make sure that you're eating kosher, and we need to make sure that you know that the right day to worship is on the Sabbath, on the seventh day of the week. No. He doesn't say, oh, and there are some festivals you're going to need to keep. He just says, wow, God has accepted you. It is obvious. You ought to be baptized. You're one of us. And they're going to wrestle with that in the book of Acts a little later, because though Peter and these six Jewish believers have embraced it as well as they can at the moment, this is going to be a significant hurdle for the rest of the church. And we'll see that in chapter 11 next week. So in the application of this, number one, the gospel is a message from God concerning how you may have peace with Him through Jesus. It is the most important message in all the universe. And it's God saying, I'm pursuing you, come. Come to me. Respond to my message. See, the gospel is a message about who He is and what He's done. It is not about you or me. He is not saying, hey, work a little harder, become a little more religious, do some more pious stuff, and then maybe. No, He's saying, no, this is what I've done. Embrace what it is that I've done for you by faith and go and live. It's completely different than religion. It's a message on how you can have peace with God. Number two, I would ask you this. Is there someone with whom you would not share the gospel? And before you answer that question, I want you to really think about it. Sometimes we're very quick to answer these questions. We're in church, so it's important that I give the right answer. Okay. Is there someone with whom you would not share the gospel? Why am I asking? Because there is absolutely no room for prejudice among or from God's people. No room for it at all. So why ask the question? Well, how about those that disagree with your political views? I don't know. Whatever side that you're on, okay? Okay, both sides don't like the other person's political views. But what about those who have differing political views as you? Are they off limits as far as the gospel is concerned? In your mind, in your heart? Or, how about those who are holding signs outside of Fred Meyer? How about those living an unbiblical lifestyle? Are they off limits as far as the gospel is concerned to you? As in you sharing the gospel with them? Or how about those who are overly hostile towards Christians and anything else Christian? Are they off limits to you? How about those who have hurt you emotionally? Are they off limits? And we could go on and on. And you know what the point is. The point is that there is no one off limits as far as the gospel is concerned, and we need to repent if we think or we act differently than that. Listen to how quiet it is in here. See, the gospel makes no distinction between people groups, but instead, when the gospel is embraced, it unites all kinds of people underneath the one banner of Christ. And then number three, awe and amazement resulting in worshipful gratitude should always be the believer's demeanor in response to the miracle of being born again by God. Why? Because you were blind and now you see. Right? You were dead, really dead, but now you're spiritually alive. You were once doomed to perish, but now you're saved unto eternal life. If that doesn't cause awe in you as a believer, then something's amiss and you need to be in touch with it once again. Let's stand and pray.